Revelation 14, verse 1, hear the word of the living God. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouths was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." There was a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark in his forehead on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord." By the way, when people tell you that hell is a separation from God, that is not true. Hell will be hell because God is there. Heaven will be heaven because God is there. In heaven, God will be there in all of His love. In hell, God will be there in all of His wrath. Notice the wording here. It says, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their words follow them. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and his right hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles for 600 furlongs. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray. Our Father, open now the eyes of our understanding to Your word, that we might grasp what You would have us as well as all of your ancient people through the ages, to know. And may we be encouraged, instructed, edified, and challenged to go forward. In the name of Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. We end this section, Revelation 12, 13, and 14, which I've entitled Seven Significant Signs, with the last two of the seven. We saw in chapter 12 three significant signs. There's this dragon, and he is making war with this woman, and this woman bears a child. And of course, we saw these are three: the dragon, the woman, and the child. Satan, the church, Christ. Chapter 13, we were introduced to two more significant signs, and they're beast. One that comes out of the sea, one that comes out of the land. We saw, and I believe the best interpretation we can have of these two beasts is that they are the dragon's servants, which we're told there. And these are demonic powers of darkness that influence every strata of society, whether it's political, economical, social, and especially religious. You know, if people were following the scriptures as they should, there would be no meeting in St. Louis this weekend as to whether same-sex marriage is biblical and lawful, or whether it's okay for people to have sex outside of marriage, or whether it's okay for people of the same gender to have sex with one another, or whether it's okay for people, for men and women, to have sex with animals. These are being debated today. And if we had followed Scripture, there would be no debates. These things would be settled. And so there are these demonic forces that are working in the world's religions, all keeping people from seeing the brilliance and the glory and the splendor of Christ. So we have seen now five of the seven significant signs: dragon, the woman, the child, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land. And now John ends this interlude, this pericope of Scripture, chapter 12, 13, and 14, with the two final significant signs. And they're introduced to us. And I entitle these the Lamb, which is number 6, and the seventh one, taken from Samuel Rutherford's great hymn, and His Fair Army of 144,000. Why do we find this in this order? I believe John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we see this conflict, we see this battle, we see this darkness, this oppression that comes over the world. And I quit watching news, and occasionally I'll backslide and watch the news. And I watch it for about 5-10 minutes, and I switch over. And I thought the other day, Dr. Tim, I would watch the BBC World News, and I would get something a little more cheerful. I watched it about 10 minutes, and I said, oh, man. There is darkness working in the world. And the darkness that is there is not because of social or economical or so many other problems that people see. The darkness is there because of human sin and human depravity. And the fact that people are outside of Christ, you will never know joy. You will never know peace. You will never know contentment. You will never see righteousness until you are in Christ and know Christ. And so as we've seen in chapters 12 and 13, the war, the conflict, the darkness, the oppression, John is going to end up, or Jesus through John is going to end up in chapter 14 with giving the church encouragement. And so many times, if we only look at the things around us, we can get very discouraged. But John is beckoning us to look beyond the things that are seen. And when we open up chapter 14, then I looked and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is descriptive as it was in the Old Testament. Though it spoke in particular of Jerusalem, it spoke generally of all of the ancient people of God. Now here it's speaking of all old and new covenant people of God. Standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000. I've already told you that's not literal. If so, then only 144 are going to enter into heaven, 144,000. But it's descriptive, it's representative, it's symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the Old Covenant, New Covenant, all the believers from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, until the last of the elect are called in. What I want us to see, and just make some application as we prepare to come to the table, three things. The Lamb and His people. And this was to encourage. Remember, this book was written first and foremost to seven churches in Asia Minor, right? Revelation 2 and 3. They're living in very difficult times. By this time, the temple in Jerusalem, by 94, 95, there are debates about when the book of Revelation was written. I am of the opinion it was probably written about 94, 95 at least. By that time, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. Christianity is growing, but in the midst of the growth, there are attacks and oppositions. These first four Roman emperors especially, are going to be hostile toward Christians. Justin Martyr would write to Antoninus Pius, his first great defense, and defending that Christians were not atheists, but Christians were believers in true and the living God. Not many gods, but only one God. And all of this is going on. The conflict, the battle, the dragon, the woman, the church, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land. And it seemed like everywhere that the Christians turned, there was opposition. And then all of a sudden, John says, and I looked. And what did he see? He sees this Lamb. This Lamb that we keep, the theme of the Lamb. One of these days, if the Lord lets me live, I want to write a shorter book. And I've been working on it. The Lamb in the book of Revelation. There's so many things about the Lamb. There's the blood of the Lamb. There's the salvation of the Lamb. There's the power of the Lamb. There are the keys of the Lamb. On and on and on and on. That's what the book is all about. And as these believers in John's day receive this epistle, this apocalypse, this book of the Revelation, as they see this darkness and they can look around and say, yes, this is happening, all of a sudden they're called to take their eyes off of the things around them and look, there is a Lamb and He is standing on Mount Zion and He has His people with Him. And that's what I want us to do today. The Lamb and His fair army, the last two of these seven signs. Notice about these saints in verse 1, we find that they're sealed, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. They have a seal of the Father upon them. And today, if you're a Christian, I don't know what you're going through, what you're facing, but I want you to know this, that God knows you. He is familiar with you. He has sealed you. He is acquainted with all of your ways. You may not know Him the way you want to know Him, but He knows you. These people with the Lamb, they're sealed. And notice in verses 2 and 3, man, they're singing. If you don't like singing down here, I've said this so many times, you're going to be miserable in heaven. Look in verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. I mean, it's not going to be quiet in heaven. It's going to be loud. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. By the way, this is the first time the harp is mentioned in the book of Revelation. I look forward to that day. I can't even play the radio without getting static. But I believe one day I'm going to be able to play the harp. Not sure, but I think. And what does it say? And the sound of harpists playing their harps, they sang, as it were, a song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one else could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They are not only sealed, but they're singing. I mean, we found singing all the way through the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day, don't you? Just singing the praises of the Lamb. I'm not going to be looking at Paul. I'm not going to be looking at Peter. I'm not going to be looking at Moses or David or Abraham or Isaac and Jacob. I'm going to be looking at the Lamb. You will too. And not only that, but look in verses 4 and 5. They're sanctified. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That doesn't mean that they weren't married. All of this is symbolic language. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They are redeemed from among men, bringing the first fruits of God. Isn't it interesting, this descriptive phrase, this symbolic phrase? These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I'm almost tempted. I've been asked in different times, what would be a quick definition of a Christian? And I want to say one who follows the Lamb wherever He goes. I mean, do you follow the Lamb part of the way and then you go and do your thing? Or do you follow the Lamb most of the way, but you still do your thing? Or you follow the Lamb when it's convenient? Isn't it interesting? All the things that we can do for ourselves, but do not do for Christ. I could stop and camp out here. We can do 100 things for ourselves, but if we have to do this, I mean, you know, let me just throw in my little bellyache here this morning. What's wrong with singing 8 stanzas of a song? I mean, we sing 14 little choruses over and over and over. What's wrong with singing 8 stanzas? I mean, what's wrong with singing the song of Moses and the Lamb? They're singing. They're sanctified. But then suddenly, we find bursting onto the scene in verses 6 through 13, these angels, they're bustling around all over the place. I saw another angel, verse 6, flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And what you see here is they offered opportunity. God is constantly extending His hand. As we'll see in Revelation 22, hey, if you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. The problem today with people, and we sometimes who are Reformed are often accused of this, the problem is not that we don't offer the gospel. The problem is with the human heart. Even when offered the most tender, gracious mercies and promises, they would rather eat in the pig pens of the world rather than the feasting on God's grace. And so throughout all of this, notice this angel, and having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Offering, entreating, inviting people to come, because there is a day coming. A day that's ahead. These angels, as the Lamb and His army are standing there, these angels are going back and forth. They're offering mercy. Notice in verses 8 through 11, we find that they're saying there's a day coming, there's a finality to everything. And notice, then the third angel followed with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out." Their warning of the finality of a decision. One day the day of grace will end. There is no second chance after death. And they're calling out to the earth. But then there in verses 12 through 13, there's a blessedness to the believer. He talks, warns of the smoke of their torment. Verse 11, "Sins forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." But here, verse 12, there's a blessedness these angels are proclaiming. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here's another description of a Christian. We who love Jesus are not afraid of His commandments, are we? If you are, something's wrong. Notice it says, who keep the commandments of Jesus, or who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. But then what we find in verses 14 down through the end of the chapter is the great harvest. I want you to see, beginning with verse 14, the one who is the Lord of the harvest. And a harvest is not just for souls, but is also, it's not only for wheat, but also for tares. Notice in verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his right hand a sharp sickle." How many of you know what a sickle is? Anyone not know what a sickle is? It's that curved instrument, sharp-bladed instrument to cut the wheat, to cut the chaff. And he has in his hand a sickle. Some of the old scholars believe that it was more of a scythe. I don't know. How many of you know what a scythe is? Yeah, some of the... Oh, good. Some of the young people do know what a scythe is. Take a huge swath. Whichever, it's a sickle or a scythe, whatever. He's come to reap. There's this harvest. And he is the executioner, verses 14 through 16. And then from thence he dispenses his executioners. That's what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 25. When he finishes that Olivet discourse, he tells us, he gives us two parables and two illustrations to reinforce everything that he has taught us in Matthew chapter 24. And one of the things that we see, that there be great angelic activity toward the end. You look in every epoch of redemptive history throughout the Bible, and there's always angelic activity. Not much seen in the in-betweens. But at the end, at the start, or at the end of every epoch in redemptive history, there's always great angelic activity. And at the end of the world, at the end of the age, there will be great angelic activity. Now, let me just pause here and say, angels are very real persons. And angels are working today, but often unseen. That's why we're told to be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained what? Angels unawares. And in Hebrews 1, we are told that God has sent forth His angels to be ministering spirits unto them who are the heirs of salvation. So God has His servants and His messengers, And almost exclusively they're unseen, except in pivotal points of redemptive history. Case in point, at the birth of Jesus, the angels appeared. At the commencement of Jesus' ministry, there the angels. At the end, angels are there. They minister to Him in the garden. They're there at His resurrection. And now we see at the end, the culmination of all things, these angelic activities. Christ is the executor of the judgment, the harvest. But He also has executioners. And that's where Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. The angels will come and gather up the good wheat and take them into the garner them into the barn, the granary. But the tares, the angels will come and bind and throw into the lake that burns with fire that never ends. Ionos, the same word that is for eternal life, is also the same word for eternal death. However long heaven is however long the lake of fire and punishment will be. And these executioners, 17 through 29, but see the executor of the harvest in verses 14 and 15. And another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to Him who sat on the throne, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So He who sat on the cloud thrust in His sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Well, there's much more. The purpose of going through this book of Revelation is not to give you an in-depth verse-by-verse exposition, but to give you an overview. And so we have now concluded this section of seven significant signs: the dragon, the woman, the child, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land, the Lamb and His fair army. When we begin next time, we're going to pick up with the seven bowls. Let me just give you a little hint here. If you remember from the seven seals, they only affected a fourth of the earth. The seven trumpets only affected a third. But when we come, pick up chapter 15, and we begin to deal with the bowls, notice how incrementally things are increasing with intensity. It's the whole. And these seals, these trumpets, these bowls are intended to teach us some lessons, which I hope to draw out as we go forth. What can we learn today from this section as we prepare to come to the Lord's table? First of all, a true disciple that shall enter heaven at last can be easily identified. How can we identify a true disciple? Well, actually, we're told several times through here, but it's just this. It is one who follows the Lamb wherever He goes. In verse 4 of chapter 14. Many, many, Jesus said, will come. And this is where the old authorized version is not, it throws us off. Jesus said that many will come in My name saying, "I am the Christ." And I remember hearing as a young boy people saying that, well, they're going to be antichrist, false Christ that are going to come and say that they themselves are Christ. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He said, many will come in My name, and they're not going to say that they themselves are Christ. They're going to come and say, Jesus is the Christ. And those are the most deceptive. Many will confess the name of Christ. But how many are true followers of Him? That's the real issue. And that's why you've heard so many times Jesus says, not everyone that says unto Me, Lord, Lord, but they that do the will of My Father. True disciples can be easily identified. They are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Secondly, another proof of being patient and a disciple is found here in this verse as section as well, chapter 14, verse 12. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I've lived long enough, and I keep thinking that I've seen everything that I can possibly see, and nothing will surprise me. But every time I think that, I'm surprised. And you know what surprises me and what scares me? I have seen people who have been professors and followers of Christ for many, 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 many years. And all of a sudden, in their older age, they've said things like, "You know, I just think this is a little too strict. I want to find a new faith. I want to find a new belief system." And I have seen people, older people, and this is what's scary to me, and it should be to you that are a little older. I've seen people that once had glowing testimonies of Christ renounce, walk away, and you don't even recognize them. But here it says that these are the ones who, as he says in verse 12, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We live by faith every day. Not by sight, not by feeling, but by faith. It's not that these people were saved and lost their salvation. Au contraire. They just were never saved. The mark of God's elect is that they will persevere. Third application. Death for the believer is but the beginning. So many times we think of death as the end, but notice in verse 13 what we are told. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" I remember, sweetheart, how many years ago? Probably 30 years ago, 25 years ago, 30 years ago. One Monday morning, real early, I get this call. And they said, "Pastor, can you come and help us?" And I said, "What do you need?" And they said, "We're looking for Patty." Patty was the wife of a pastor over by Palos Verdes. She had been missing since Friday evening. Cannot find her. This pastor is beside himself, his three children, smaller children. I go all day Monday, all day Tuesday. It's about 4:30 Wednesday. I leave, go home, get ready for prayer meeting, go back Thursday. We're hunting all over the place. The L.A. County, if you've ever been to the L.A. area over there by the Palos Verdes, south of Hermosillo and all that, not Hermosillo, but Hermosa Beach, there are cliffs that are going over the L.A. County. Sheriffs have their helicopters out there searching for bodies. I go home. I'm exhausted. I've got to prepare sermons. And the word comes, they have found her. She killed herself. And I was called upon to preach her funeral. And this is the passage that I chose. Someone say, "Why would you choose this passage?" Because they found her on Friday. And on Monday, her doctor called. And he had been away on vacation for 2 weeks. And he said, "I need you to get your dear wife into the office immediately.
her MRI had come back and she's got an inoperable brain tumor. And the pain was so intense, she didn't know what was going on. She didn't know how to handle it. She didn't know how to cope with it. And she walked over to the cliffs of Palo Verde. You can lose your mind, but you cannot lose your soul. And she took a .22 pistol and she shot herself. And people are there mourning. I mean, sweet, godly Christian lady, we loved her. She loved her husband. She loved her children. But the pain was so intense, they could not figure out. And the doctor said, "Can you get Patty in here?" And he said, "I can't." He said, "Why?" He said, "She killed herself sometime last week." And the doctor broke down. The doctor came to the funeral and spoke. And he said, "You do not know the intense pain that she was going through. And I am so sorry. I was away on vacation. I was so exhausted. And I got back in and I saw the MRIs. And there's an inoperable brain tumor." Well, it's not the doctor's fault. This was God's providence. And I preach from this. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. They shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. We can be caring and sensitive to people who have great struggles and needs. And we need to, instead of looking down our nose at them, we need to put our arm around them and see how we may love them and help them and help them walk through these dark places. But for the Christian and for Patty, death is not the end, it's only the beginning. Her journals, they found her journals so sweet. Can't understand the pain, and yet she's trusting in Christ. It was just so intense. And she did not know what to do, and in a moment, things can happen. But listen, dear ones, for those of us who are in Christ, it is still so true, isn't it? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And death for the believer is not the ending, but the beginning. And then I close with this. Popular Christianity has an unbalanced view of Christ and has tragically misread His disposition toward sinners. Let me repeat that. Popular Christianity has an unbalanced view of Christ and has tragically misread His disposition toward sinners. Thank God for His wonderful and amazing love. Thank God for His wonderful and amazing grace. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next year, but today is the day of salvation. And one day the Lamb of God will become the Lion of Judah. And notice the one that is called to reap. Notice the executor of the harvest. Verse 14, "And behold, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and the cloud on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." As we tell people of the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we need to be faithful also and tell them that if you turn from Him, if you go your way, if you despise and reject Him, there will be a day that the Lamb will become the Lion. And we are not faithful in our gospel witness unless we do that. Who is it that executes the wrath of Almighty God? Who is described here? And we're going to see this even more. This is going to intensify as we go through the book of Revelation. And when we come to Revelation chapter 19, He is not just standing on a mountain. He is mounted on a white horse. And He is coming forth in power and glory. And His garments are going to be soaked and stained and saturated with blood.
and to tell people of the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ and entreat them to come and receive this great Savior who is full of grace and full of pity and full of tenderness and full of mercy and full of power. He can save to the uttermost. Come while the day is still day. But if you reject Him, my friends, one day He will be the appointed one. He will be the executor of God's judgment. Let's be honest. Let's be fair. Let's tell the world the truth. And let's be honest with our dear friends in popular evangelical Christianity. They have an imbalanced view of Christ and have tragically misread His disposition toward sinners. He loves to save sinners, but there will be a day when His grace shall end. And this is how we end up this pericope. This is how John ends this pericope. And as we come to the table, let us remember we do show forth His death till He comes. Let me pray. I've been a little longer than usual. Deacons, come and prepare as we come to the table. Oh, Father, thank You for Your Word. Encouraging, comforting, instructive, but also fearful. I pray for myself, Father. I selfishly pray for myself that I will not back away from the whole counsel of God in my older days. May I be found faithful and true to You to the very end. May Christ be precious to my soul on my dying day, on my deathbed, and with my last breath. I pray this the same for all of my sisters and brothers here today. May we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And help us to be faithful and balanced in our presentation of Christ to the unbelieving, because there is a day of harvest coming. A day that no one will escape. And so I pray Your grace upon us as we come to the table. Thank You for Him who loved us, who died for us, who washed us from our sins in His own precious blood, and for this table that reminds us of all of that. Accept our thanks in the name of Jesus our Lord.